2 Corinthians chapter 1. My intent was last week to try to get through the first 11 verses, but there's a natural break at verse 8, so we'll cover just verse 8 through 11 today after a brief time of introduction and actually maybe a little bit of a review as well of the initial 7 verses of that doxology. When we're suffering, we tend to want immediate relief, I know, and at times that's justified. That's a justified wish, right? Because some suffering actually comes with much pain and anguish. Some of us are going through or have gone through extended times of physical affliction in our lives, and we pray for rescue from that time or deliverance from that time, from that suffering. Others of us have gone through or are going through, even right now, some emotional or mental anguish and suffering due to situations in our lives or even with our families or all kinds of various things that come with living on this fallen planet. Some of us have gone through extended times of just trying to figure out what was going on at some point in our lives. And it feels like affliction, even if it's somewhat at times brought on by our own not looking up but looking in towards ourselves. In times like these, especially if we are on the outside looking in to someone, it's easy to point others to God's word for relief. Some of you are even good at coming alongside, at comforting, at fortifying, as we saw last week that word comforting means. You're good at coming alongside your Christian brothers and sisters, as Paul shows us at the beginning of this letter. You're gifted encouragers during physical or mental or emotional afflictions of others. However, even with someone coming alongside of us, there are times when difficult afflictions take time to understand. More importantly, it takes time for us to put all of these things in God's perspective. I'm sure you can relate to that maybe as you're going through them. It's only when we get through and we look back that we can sometimes kind of see God's perspective, right? His providential working through those things. Now our passage, which we began looking at last week, gave us partially at least, or it gave us a start, or gave us a portion. You'd have to read the rest of the Bible and put together everything the Bible says about affliction and suffering, but it gave us a start at a good theology of suffering and affliction. It helped us to ask and to answer questions like these: how long, O God? Or what are you doing, O Lord? Or what should I be learning, O Father, during these difficult times? I'll be the first to tell you that occasionally I come across someone who's going through something in life and it's affecting their spiritual life to such an extent that I will actually counsel them to remove themselves from that situation immediately, really for the sake of their souls, for the sake of their faith. They become so distraught or so distracted that the consequences of staying in that particular situation, if it's any way in their control, right, would be far worse than removing themselves. However, most of the time we are actually too quick to cut and run from these things, are we not? We run before we learn God's lessons. In verses 1 through 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we began to see some of the purposes God has for us, had for Paul and had for the Corinthians, and some of the purposes he allows us, actually he decrees for us these things, really, these times of very difficult afflictions in our lives. Again, just as by way of reminder, let me read the first 7 verses of this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, together with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comforts with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we have share abundantly in comfort too. You could even put the word strength or fortification in there for comfort, right? The coming alongside. If we are afflicted, it is for your strength, for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. You will be fortified as well as you share in our sufferings. Obviously, this is an opening doxology or praise. Blessed be to God, right? Paul's giving praise for what God has done for him in a very difficult time of affliction. We'll look at some possibility as to what this event was in his life in a moment. However, the overarching lesson which sort of exudes from Paul's doxology here is the fact that these difficulties have served to increase his hope and his faith and his reliance upon God. Let me say that again. These difficulties have served to increase his hope, his faith, and his reliance upon God. It's also served to help him comfort others as well, as we saw. But in verse 3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, all fortitude, all strengths that he brings." It's the all-inclusive nature of God in these things that Paul extols in this verse. God is the source of all mercy and all comfort, all encouragement. He is all that we will ever need in any and all situations, we might say. Before Paul says anything else, it is like he is saying, rely on God, rely on God, rely on God. For God is all, he has it all in his hands. But as we move on from verses 3 to 4, as we saw, Paul quickly turns these times of difficulty away from himself to others. Look at verse 4. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our affliction. Notice the all again. All comfort in all of our affliction. And here's the reason. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in afflictions with the same comfort we receive from God. God gives us pain relief, or he helps us get through these painful things so that we become pain relievers to and for others. Now, we talked about the fact that the Corinthians, that's what they wanted to do, is just have pain relief, right? In fact, they didn't tie the gospel into any type of pain or discomfort or inconvenience at all. And so Paul is starting this letter out purposefully to address those things, that this is part and parcel of the very fact that they're believers in the gospel. Sometimes I believe when we come deep into times of great affliction, we turn in on ourselves. We tend to start to have a self-ward, inward look instead of looking outward, as verse 4 shows us could be a one great benefit of and lesson that we learn through these things. God is asking us to learn to show compassion for others as a result of these times that we have in our own lives, to have mercy and compassion like he had on us. I spoke to you last week about that time in my early 20s, been 30, almost 30 years, mid-20s, that I had this time of depression, I guess you'd call it, despair, not really despair, but a depression. And praise be to God, I have had few other times in my life that ever had issues like this again. But I have had times in which others came to me feeling the same way that I did back then, and with God's comfort, I was able to comfort them. And I believe what happened in these times were two things. This is my experience in this time, and it's been a long time ago, so I tried to pull it up out of my memory bank. But one, I searched my heart for any unrepentant sin. And through this soul searching, I discovered a self-reliance, not a God-reliance in my heart, which led me to getting down on myself when I couldn't snap out of it, right? Something must be wrong with me, I said, instead of looking to God for the answers and allowing Him to transform me in certain areas of my life. So that was the first thing I did. And the second thing I did was I read the Psalms. I read the Psalms. However, I read the Psalms differently than I normally had read them to that point in time, and then I normally read them, although I do this at times even today. I read them looking carefully at every word about who God is, His character, His nature, His attributes, His perfections. What did that do? Move my eyes from here to what? To there. He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my strong tower. Note the progression, right? I first turned my heart away from myself and my sin toward God. And I turned toward God, who He is. And that brought my courage back. That brought my strength, my fortitude, right? Back. The comfort which is God's comforts me. Now, I'm not telling you this as a general principle during these sorts of times in your life. If you should encounter them all, I believe they would be helpful. I'm just trying to comfort you with the comfort that God gave me at that time. Verse 5 and 6, we saw this. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ's we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. God never wastes a teaching opportunity, right? Not only do our afflictions help us rely on God more, and not only do they help us comfort others, but God overflows His grace, verse 5, right? Where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. We could say where affliction abounds, what comfort abounds even more. He overflows His grace to us during these times so that we extend the gospel to others. In other words, we can carry around with us Christ's sufferings, or we do carry around with us Christ's sufferings, which involve, as we talked about that term last week, bringing the work of Christ on the cross to others. Not some atoning work of Christ, He's completed that, but just bringing to every generation the sufferings of the gospel, because they are part and parcel of the proclamation of the gospel. So we bring those things to the world. As they overflow to us, the comfort overflows to us. This comfort we get during these times abounds, it overflows so much so that it helps others, verse 6, it helps others to persevere. Said it's for their comfort and salvation, and the word salvation here is probably used in the sense of the sanctifying aspect of salvation. The becoming more like Christ. And in fact, verse 6 goes on to explain, if we're comforted, it's for your comfort. It is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure, right? The perseverance that you have in your faith, the same sufferings that we suffer. Paul is saying that it doesn't matter if he's afflicted or comforted. Either way, It's all overflowing to benefit them, either by comforting them or helping them in their salvation / perseverance, sanctification, helping their faith. I believe a good example of this type of thing that's illustrated here or that's talked about here by Paul is the email that I believe I passed on that we received from Gary's brother-in-law a couple weeks ago regarding his coming to grip with the facts that his cancer battle is starting to draw to a close. And you know what? It was a really honest email. He wanted relief. He wants relief still. He wants to be rid of the disease. We all would, right? However, he also turned his eyes away from the disease into what God could and would do for others as he walked rightly through, as he does walk rightly through these final days, however many the Lord gives him. Now, when I finished reading that email, and I was given permission to pass that on before I did to you all, the first thing that came to my mind was this: wow, I want to be able to finish my race, my final months, with that sort of heart and mind, that sort of thinking. I can do this. There's no fear in death, for Christ has risen. Remember, folks, we share in Christ's sufferings, but that also has a second side to that great truth, does it not? We share in union with him with his what? Resurrection as well. Now, I know this has been a bit of a review, probably a review with a twist because it hasn't followed your outlines that you see there from last week. But let's look at verse 7 as we finish our review. Our hope is for you is unshaken. Our hope for you is sure. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul now expresses great hope and assurance. He's sure that he is sure. Because hope is what? A term for great surety. He expresses the fact that he's sure that he is sure. That as they share in his sufferings, they too will have the same kind of strength and comfort and fortitude in and through their own suffering. As I said last week, verse 7 is sort of Paul's way of saying to them, hey, be prepared, Corinthians, because you will share in sufferings, for it goes with the territory of being a believer in Jesus Christ. But these things have an overarching purpose, which God ordains. They allow us to become part of God's great story of redemption, we might say. This was not the kind of gospel that some of the Corinthians thought they were signing up for, was it? But it's the kind of gospel which God assigns to each of us and to them, okay? In various ways. But that's a glorious thing as well. Why do you think God does that? No man will have his glory. No one will have his glory. He takes us to the point where it must be him. Him and him alone. Now, some in Corinth might be asking about this time, hey, Paul, how do I know all this comfort stuff will pass on to me if I buy into this kind of ministry philosophy, if I accept the fact that suffering and affliction are just par for the course for the Christian? Is this all theoretical, Paul, or is this real? So in verses 8 through 11, where we come today, Paul goes on to show them and us that what he just spoke about has become real in his life, in a real way, excuse the pun. Read verse 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, or unknowing of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. Take that back. On Him we have set our hope, and I know He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many, or through the many. We begin moving from theory to practice in these verses. We move from the doxology to the prayer. Albeit, Paul is not praying for them, right, as he usually does at the start of his letters. He's not even extolling God for what God has done in them, but he's extolling God for what God did in him, and he's asking them to pray for him. Quite a big difference. Today we'll learn from this introductory doxology. Actually, we finished the doxology last week. We'll learn that God receives all praise for his mercy, comfort, and particularly today for his deliverance of his people from great times of affliction and suffering. With the result that we too will respond in praise and in prayer. Constant in praise and in prayer. A couple of you asked me last week if we might sing that outline together, as I did last week, and I meant to have you sing it with me. So I just summarized verse 1 through 7 that's on your outlines today, and particularly as we looked at verse 3 through 7. We not only see God's blessings of grace and peace to the church, but in those verses 3 through 7, we saw God's blessings for mercy and comfort in times of affliction. Help me. Praise God from whom all mercies flow. Praise Him all comforts here below. Praise Him when sufferings overflow. Add a verse. Praise Him when trials make us grow. Our hope is sure, we surely know. Try it again. Praise God from whom all mercies flow. Praise Him for comforts here below. Praise Him when sufferings overflow. Praise Him when trials make us grow. Our hope is sure, we surely know. Amen. That's verses 3 through 7. How do we know, Paul? How do we know? Well, let me tell you something you need to know, he says. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unknowing, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. In verses 8 through 11, we move to see God's blessings for prayer, from prayer, for deliverance from affliction. God's blessings on account of or from prayer for deliverance from affliction. Paul is going to inform the Corinthians about a really tough time through which he was recently experienced a great affliction. And he's going to give us one very important lesson from this difficult time. Plus, he's going to let us know that this will not be the last of the difficult times in ministry. Finally, he's going to ask the Corinthians to pray for him in times like these. Or he's going to extol the fact that they did, remind them that they did pray for him and he was delivered. Or if they didn't, the next time they should pray for him. So he's going to give us these lessons. Verse 8, He doesn't want them to be unknowing about what he just went through. Paul went through something, probably between the time he sent the severe letter, right, which we talked about in introducing this, a letter he wrote between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which we don't have a copy of. It seems he went through something between that time and between the time he wrote this letter, which is probably a year or two at the most, depending on your chronology. Now, Paul does not, he does use hyperbole in this letter, and in others as well, but whatever he went through, he thought he was what? As good as dead. It must have been pretty bad, considering all the afflictions that he had in his life as a minister of the gospel up until this point in time. And even later. Later in his life when he was sitting in prison. Listen, he was sitting in prison in Rome. Or at least under house arrest the first time. Through an ordeal he had with Nero or whoever was emperor. Probably at the beginning of Nero's reign at the time. But he said there, it doesn't matter if I'm delivered. Because to live is Christ, right? And to die is gain. But he also says, if we were to read Philippians, I have a strong indication, how he had that indication we don't know. I have a strong indication, however, that I will remain with you a while longer for your progress in the faith. In fact, I'm sending Epaphroditus to you all now, and I'm soon going to send Timothy, if the Lord wills. And by the way, guess what? Soon after Timothy comes, I'm going to come as well. That's how confident he was in his deliverance in his first imprisonment. But here, what he's telling the Corinthians before that imprisonment, a year and a half or so before, this is a number of months before he's even arrested in Jerusalem and then goes to what? Caesarea and then finally appeals to Caesar and takes that boat trip to Rome via a wreck in Cyprus and all of those things that go on, or Malta, excuse me. He says here, I thought for sure I was a goner this time. Now I want you to know a couple things about this verse or these verses. First of all, Paul does not go into great detail about what he went through during this time. He wants them to know that he went through a tough time, but instead of the details, he focuses on the lessons, the theological concerns coming out of this particular affliction. They did not need to know all of the details, and in fact, we'll never know them this side of eternity either. It may be that this affliction reflected poorly upon others. We don't know. And he didn't want to impugn them or talk about them at that time. Perhaps he thought they would come to faith or repentance. Now, Paul would call out names occasionally, right? When he thought it was necessary, but not here. Secondly, let's look at a couple of other possibilities for this event. And I do this not because it matters in the long run, for the lesson, exactly what he's referring to here, but it will help us to see that he didn't make this stuff up. Okay? This is real life. Turn, if you will, back to 1 Corinthians, just a page or so, to back to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verses 8 and 9. This is the groundwork. Something happened between 1 Corinthians, while he was writing it, and sometime in between before he wrote 2 Corinthians. He says here in verse 8, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, that would be in the spring, right? For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there, but we get a hint, and there are many adversaries. I took you to these verses to show you that as he wrote 1 Corinthians, things were going along pretty smoothly, we might say, during most of his 2.5 years there in Ephesus, right? Which is where he wrote 1 Corinthians from. They were going pretty smoothly, at least up to that point. He saw some rumblings on the horizon, but they were going okay by the help of the Lord. We know after this time, he had to make a short and painful visit to Corinth, take that pressing matter that he dealt with in an earlier letter, right? In a painful visit. He came back and then he wrote a severe letter. So sometime after he wrote the severe letter, perhaps, and before he left Corinth again and went up to Macedonia and then wrote this letter, something difficult happened. Some believe the burden or the heavy weight which Paul was feeling, which he's referring to in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1, a burden beyond what he could bear, what his strength could bear. Some believe it was just his mental and emotional anguish for all the churches, especially for Corinth, the very church whom he was writing. We know he carried around with him both the strain of physical persecution and the weight of the concern of all the churches. So it could be this emotional strain to which he's referring. However, I will refer you back to Acts 19. In fact, you can turn there for a moment. We're not going to read the whole thing. If you have time this week and you want to read the entirety of Acts 19, please do. It's all about Paul's stay in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. In fact, I'm not even going to read any of it. I just want you to have the page open there to it. I'll just summarize it for you briefly. Basically, it's toward the end of his third missionary journey. Not quite, because he still has to go back around and stay 3 months in Corinth and then head to Jerusalem. But toward the end of his time in Ephesus, many were coming to faith in that town. A wide door had been opened, right? He told the Corinthians. Many were coming to faith. They were giving up idol worship and the worship of the god Artemis. That was the god of that town, had a temple there. And what happens when you give up idol worship, folks? You don't buy the statues anymore, right? And the statues were made of silver. And this guy named Demetrius was a silversmith. And they had guilds back then, almost like our trade unions, right? And Demetrius didn't appreciate the loss of business due to these Christians coming to faith, turning from idols to the living God. And so, if you read down through there, you'll see that a big riot erupted. And it wasn't until this Roman town clerk came out and quelled the riot, because he reminded them, hey folks, if this doesn't stop, what? You're in trouble with Roman law. So that's, they went on to, okay, I think we'll stop. So they somehow, after a little bit, they settled down. The Christians, by the way, Paul wanted to go out and talk to the crowds in Ephesus, and the Christians said, I don't think so, Paul, right? Not a good idea at this point in time. So they grabbed Alexander, one of the Greek believers, and he tried to quell them and explain the gospel, and what, they shouted him down, right? And started a riot. Now, I don't know if the town clerks told them, hey, you take this matter to the courts if you have a problem. Don't sit here and riot. So I don't know if they took Paul to court, as the town clerk suggested, nor what the outcome would have been of this trial. But if you'll now turn to Romans 16, we get a hint that sometime, some point he was in Ephesus, it was bad. In fact, he's now come around to Rome. He's come around and he's taken a look at what was going on. He's writing the Romans from Corinth, and in chapter 16, verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. They risked their necks for my life. They risked their necks for my life. Remember, they were over there, right, in Ephesus with him. Now, look at 1 Corinthians at the end, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In a totally unrelated matter, he's talking about the resurrection. But in a totally unrelated manner, in part of talking about the resurrection, he's basically saying, why would I go through this if there wasn't a resurrection? Look at chapter 15, verse 32 of 1 Corinthians. What do I gain if I'm preaching the resurrection, if humanly speaking, I fought the beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. What do I gain by going through this kind of thing if there's no resurrection? Now, Paul, when he says he fought the beast in Ephesus here, probably is actually using that metaphorically as referring to men, not actually being thrown in the ring with the beast. By the way, that actually came a little bit later in history. All of those things you hear about in the Roman world, right? The Colosseum and all that. That came after, just slightly after the Bible times. But this event, whatever it was, fighting the beast, seemed to occur earlier in his ministry in Ephesus, perhaps during the riot of Demetrius. But whatever it is, suffice it to say, he implied that there was a time in Ephesus in which he thought he would die. However, even so, he knew by the context in 1 Corinthians 15 that he would be raised again. Without a firm belief in the resurrection, why risk it? He says. Now, besides the mental anguish that he had for the churches, besides this dealings in Ephesus that he had during his ministry there, the hands of persecutors, some believe he had just a grave illness, a really bad illness, which he was still feeling the effects of when he was at Ephesus and began to travel away from there right before he wrote 2 Corinthians. We don't know, but whatever the case may be, he despaired. By the way, when Paul says he despaired because of these kind of things, that is very unusual for Paul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 8. This is one of the many listings that we'll see of Paul, of his afflictions that he goes through in this letter. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven in despair, or to despair. Normally these things don't drive him to the point that whatever happened that he's referring to here in verse 8 of chapter 1 drove him to. So in light of that, in light of what we see in verse 8, we see that some afflictions could possibly bring us to the brink of death. Folks, what we see in these few verses is the real point of the suffering, and it's this. It brings us to the end of our own ability to do anything about it. Listen. It brings us to the end of our own ability to do anything about it. It brings our self-sufficiency to an end. It makes us look to God. God really becomes God to us in times like these. We can fight this kind of thing all day long, all we want. However, if we are God's children, He will not let us go. He will not let up until He grows us into the person He wants us to be. And until we learn the lessons He would have us to learn by His grace in these things. Someone has said, and I thought it was pretty good, God puts us in the furnace, but He always has His eye on the thermostat. Verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It's very likely that Paul is not actually referring to a legal verdict in a court of law, although we don't know that for sure. But metaphorically speaking, we, meaning Paul here, although it may include Timothy, in this experience of affliction. Remember our discussion last week of the we, us, our in this letter? Can never quite tell, right? If it's Paul and Timothy, or Paul, Timothy, and all of us who are reading. Here it's probably just Paul because it's very specific to his life. Anyway, metaphorically speaking, Paul gave himself the death sentence due to this affliction. He just basically considered himself dead. By the way, which we're all supposed to do, right? Consider yourselves what? Dead in Christ Jesus. In union with Him. But this was a real physical death that he thought he was going to face as well. Look at the conclusion or the lesson, the general principle that he brings out here in this verse. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. Pretty simple, isn't it? But we rely on God because He is raising, present tense, not that He raised Christ, which He did, not that He will raise us, which He will, but He is raising the dead. Some afflictions bring us to the point of death, but in verse 9 we see that these afflictions point us to the power of God, not ourselves. These afflictions point us to the power of God, not ourselves. It's important that our confidence, our reliance is on God, whose grace is all sufficient in our greatest times of need. It is our weakness. And I'm going to say this over and over for the next few months. It's our weakness that His resurrection power is shown. It's in that. Someone has said this, and I quote, "We need to apprehend our own insufficiency, and once we realize that He can raise the dead, we realize He can do anything." Now, I would sort of actually qualify that statement right in the context, He can do anything within His good purposes, within His will, within His decree, anything that doesn't violate His character, obviously, He can do. I find it interesting that Paul discusses the resurrection here in the present tense, as I've said. He raised the dead. Listen, folks, there's something to be said for the way He uses that term there. Our body of death and dying is in union with, it exists side by side with our resurrection life. Here is one of the many paradoxes that we see regarding Paul's outlook of the Christian life as we study this letter together. Alongside our dying, day after day after day, is our what? Our living to Christ, in Christ, in union with Him. It's when we're as good as dead as that's when we're really living. That's the paradox, right? There's other paradoxes we'll see. When we come to the end of our ability and our strength and our power, we've become completely weak in and of ourselves. That's when we are what? Strong in the Lord. So these afflictions point us to the power of God, not ourselves. Verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul was sort of metaphorically raised again, right? I was good as dead, but here I am, alive. He delivered us. And boy, this made his hope, his surety, his sure confidence, God. This kind of made him just go off the charts, right? He rescued me once. He will rescue me again. Wait, I'm absolutely positively sure that he will deliver me again, if need be. So here we see in verse 10 that deliverance from these afflictions increases our hope. It increases our hope. Now, folks, don't be confused that our hope is only sure in the fact that if we get into hot water or we get into affliction, if we have affliction due to the sufferings of Christ being manifested in our bodies to the world, don't get the idea that God necessarily promises that our deliverance will be strictly earthly, that he will always restore us to these weak earthly bodies, right? Our hope is in the fact, it is in that fact that he does answer prayer and he will do that and he can do that. Metaphorically speaking, he raised Paul from the dead when he was good as dead. But it's also in the fact that our deliverance at some point in time will be actually raising us from the dead. Look at it this way. God, you know, Paul's only got half the equation here, but really I think in his mind he's you know, if you read other things he says, he's seeing this. God, if my work on earth is complete for now, then deliver me away from here for my gain, and I'll wait for my what? My final deliverance. However, if my work on earth is not complete yet, then deliver me back so I can have some more earthly affliction. For in this is your work made known to the world. When my work is done, deliver me for the final resurrection. When my work is not done, raise me up now so I can keep on dying for the cause. You see that? That's what he's doing. He's going to keep on dying for the cause every day so he can live for the cause every day. Turn over to 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy verse chapter 4. This is, of course, at the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy 4 is at the end of his life. His last letter he writes. 2 Timothy is. 4, verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against me. He's talking about his first imprisonment, more than likely. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. This is sort of the prayer that's being answered in 2 Corinthians 1, right? I know he's going to deliver me. He did deliver me. And by the way, he will deliver me again, which he's talking about a time where he did, after he wrote that letter, deliver him again. He rescued him from the lion's mouth again. When Paul was delivered from the Roman authorities in this incident, which happened earlier in his life, after that time, some people have argued, and it's possibly true if you read his letters chronologically, which we're trying to do as we study them chronologically, that basically at that point on, not that it wasn't that way before, but it was all about he will spend and be spent every single moment of his life. His confidence to do whatever it took went off the charts. This letter of 2 Timothy is his last letter, and he's prison, and he's in prison the second time, and he won't be delivered, and he knows it. If you were to read this letter, you would find out. He knows it this time. And what does he say? Deliver me. But this time he says, I have fought the good fight, right? I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now, we come to our last verse today. Our last verse. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 1. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Grammatically speaking, this is a... It's not quite in your ESV like the grammar. Verse 10 and 11 are actually, they're combined grammatically. It sort of goes like this if you look at the end of verse 10. He shall deliver us. And we have hope even still that he shall deliver us. And the idea is verse 11 connects us. While you are helping us in prayer. Okay? In other words, he's tying the deliverance with their prayers. While you're helping us with your prayers. And then there's a outcome, right? In order that, so that many will give thanks for the gift given, the blessing given, which is his deliverance. And how is it given? Through the many, right? Through the prayers of the many. This is the idea then. God is going to deliver us again when we are in great affliction. I know this is the case. And he's going to do so via your prayers while you are helping us be delivered by praying for us. So what have we learned about deliverance from affliction and prayer thus far? In fact, this is the first time we're talking about prayer, but what have we learned thus far? We have seen that some affliction brings us to the brink of death. But these afflictions point us to the power of God, not ourselves. Deliverance from these afflictions increases our hope in God. And finally, we see that in verse, deliverance from these afflictions spur us to prayer. Spur us to prayer. This is a very important verse, by the way. In our theology of prayer. And for us Calvinists, it's an important verse as well. For us Reformed theologians, right? Because often a straw man is pointed out, you Calvinists believe God has ordained everything, so you just sit back and watch. Which is not an accurate argument, is it? Why not? Well, he's ordained everything, but he's ordained it through means, right? And part of those means are our prayers. This verse actually separates true Christianity from fatalism. We don't like the Muslims, or excuse me, we don't look like the Muslims. Excuse me, I didn't mean that, if you're listening on tape. We try to love them to Christ. But we don't look like the Muslims in this sort of aspect of our religious practice, who raise their hands and utter what? Inshallah. If God wills. Which is basically them saying, God will do whatever God wants to do, no matter what I do. That's a Muslim way of thinking. That's their worldview, by the way. That's why they can pass somebody on a two-lane highway going up a hill at 80 miles an hour while you're coming up over top of the hill toward them on the way to Jeddah from Riyadh. Been there. Done that. Scary. They're saying, Inshallah. If God wills, I'll get off this side of the road that I'm not supposed to be on. If not, you know. Now, it's true that God does what he pleases, but he is pleased to do what he pleases through our prayers. Everybody follow that? He's pleased to do what he pleases through our prayers. He decrees the ends and the means. Paul says that his past deliverance makes us confident in his and our future deliverances. So that should make you and I pray even more often and fervently, constantly. So deliverance from these afflictions spur us to prayer, and they result in answers to our prayers. Our prayers are answered when we pray. The blessing, the gift, will be given through the prayers of many. I'm not a one-man show, Paul says here, but I need you. And the inference, as we've already seen, is you need me. Which is an important part of what we'll come back to in this letter, right? As we come to a close, I want to remind you. I want to remind you that Paul often asks people to pray for him. Often. We often think of Paul as what? Praying for others at the beginning of his letters, all the time praying for others. But he often asked them. And he asked them for various reasons. And I'm going to take a really quick tour. It'd be about 4 or 5 verses that we'll look at here as we close. First, turn back to Philippians. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 19. Actually, I'm going to start just slightly before the beginning of verse 19. The end of verse 18. Philippians 1, 18 or 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's in prison here, in other words. So he's, what he's saying is, my deliverance from this state of affairs is going to occur by means of, through the help of the Spirit and your prayers. You don't have to turn there, but he said just about the same thing in Philemon, the little book of Philemon, which he wrote the same time that he wrote Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians as well. But he in this little book of Philemon, in verse 22, it's only one chapter, he says almost the same thing he says in Philippians 1:19. I have to get there. Philemon's a one-page book, so it takes a minute to find. Here, I'll just read it. It says this: at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Here's he is in prison. Hey guys, over there in Colossae, where he's writing, right, where Philemon lives, prepare a guest room for me, because through your prayers, I'm going to come to you. We all know that Paul often prays for the churches, but do you realize how often he asks for prayer from them? Turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 15, the end of the book of Romans. 15 verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. At this time, he's heading off to Jerusalem. He knows things are going to be rough there. He's bringing that offering that we'll talk about later in 2 Corinthians. And he says, pray for me that that offering will be acceptable, will be good, and that I'll be delivered. He wants to go to Rome. He's telling them in this letter, I want to go to Rome. I got to go to Jerusalem first. And he does. He gets to Rome, doesn't he? Not in the way he thought he would, but he gets there. Finally, I wanted you to do a little homework this week, but we got a minute just to look. So look at Ephesians 6. We're going to read three more verses. Ephesians 6, or three from three more books of letters of Paul. Verse 16. Starting in verse 16 of Ephesians 6. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And while you do that, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication, to the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, pray, make supplication for me that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Don't just pray for me to be delivered, but pray for me to speak rightly while I am in these chains. Colossians, a couple pages over, chapter 4. Colossians 4. Verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Just help me to speak clearly, Lord, in these chains, in prison. First Thessalonians 5:25, he just says, brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us. That's all he says. Finally, in 2 Thessalonians, early in his ministry, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So deliverance from these afflictions spurs us to prayer, resulting in answers to our prayers, and secondly, resulting in thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God. Verse 11 is a very interesting verse. Not to belabor the point, but there's something in this verse that you cannot see in your English, and I wish you could. Because there is an idiomatic expression in this verse, or there's a very picturesque expression in this verse. So what I want to do is I want to read this verse kind of literally. Okay? Just listen. You can follow along if you want, but it's going to be a little bit different order and a little different, because it's a difficult verse to translate. I can see why they've done it this way. But at the end of verse 10, it says, and even still, he shall deliver us. And he shall deliver us while you all, he tells the Corinthians, are helping together us by prayer. You're helping us by prayer. In order that... Now here's what I want you to hear. In order that many faces, because of the gift or the blessing that came through the prayers of many, in order that many faces will give you thanks because of our deliverance as a result of the blessing that were given through your prayers, in order that many faces might give you thanks. Eucharisto is the verb. In order that many faces might give you thanks on behalf of us who were given this gift of deliverance because of what? Your prayers. By or through your prayers. Thanksgiving to God. Doxology, prayer. Doxology, prayer. Doxology, prayer. Doxology, prayer. It's a continuous way of living our Christian life, folks. Ultimately, it's much more about the glory of God, that many may give thanks to God. It's much more about that than the rescue of Paul in all these cases. Last week I attended that conference I was telling you about, and I ran across a pastor there whom some of you may know because he's not right in Oak Harbor, but he's in the local area. I think some of you know him. I won't use his name because I haven't got permission. But he was there and he told me he was celebrating with his wife. They were rejoicing together because at some time in the not so distant past, she had been diagnosed with cancer and actually given a very short time to live. And the last trip to the doctor, she was cancer free. And man, he was beaming. This guy beams a lot anyway, with joy to the glory of God. And he was beaming and giving glory to God. Now, I don't know what means that he and his wife employed to see her deliverance from this affliction, in this case of disease, right? Whether it was medication, doctors, whatever. But I'm sure this, people were praying. They were praying. And God in his providence, not due to some gift he wanted to give them, you know, charisma or anything to confirm any kind of revelation or anything. Those things have ceased. But God in his gracious goodwill and purpose made her whole again for the glory of his grace, so that he would be exalted and praised. The action is much less important than the actor. So let us not run from difficult afflictions, okay? For they teach us so much about God's comfort, how to comfort others. They allow us to proclaim the gospel through suffering. They make us instruments for comfort and sanctification of others. They teach us how to be fervent in prayer, constant in hope. Finally, afflictions result in the praise and the glory of God. Praise God from whom all mercies flow. Join me. Praise him for comforts here below. Praise him when suffering overflow. Praise him when trials make us grow. Our hope is sure, we surely know. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the grace of your working in our lives. Thank you for your word that reveals your will, that reveals your very heart to us. It reveals what you would have us to do in following you, and it reveals the great and glorious gospel that you gain all glory and all grace. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's been good to worship together today. I